Let's pray together. Father, we long to be in your presence. We long to be free from these bodies of death. Father, we are sinners who so desperately need your grace and your mercy every moment of every day. And Lord, we are blessed and grateful that you have given them to us freely in Christ. And so, Lord, today I pray that we would rest in the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ, that our hope would not be found in ourselves, that our hope would not be found in our works, but Lord, that our hope would be found in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, we pray for those among our fellowship who are grieving. We pray for those who are suffering. And Lord, we pray that you would bless and encourage them, that you would be their peace. And Lord, we pray for all of us that we would submit ourselves to your word, that we would submit ourselves to your authority, that Lord, we would not seek our own way, that we would not rest in our own wisdom, but that we would come to you humbly, because there is nowhere else that we can go. Help us, Lord, today as we come to your scripture together to see the words of life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. This morning we will continue our series through the Ten Commandments. And as we have discussed previously, these Ten Commandments are the summation of God's moral law, which is forever binding upon the hearts of mankind. And we find this reinforced by Jesus Christ, who tells us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. We find this commandment dissected in the first table of the law, another name for the first four commandments. Jesus also tells us that the second greatest commandment is like it, stating that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And this is further enumerated for us in the second table of the law, which is commandments 5 through 10. Today, as we look together at the eighth commandment, we will find that loving our neighbor as ourselves means that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else. And in establishing this moral command, we will consider the reality that all things ultimately come from and thus belong to God, and that our calling to not steal, that we find in the eighth commandment, extends to him as well. So let's look together at Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, where we'll first see that the eighth commandment establishes the idea of personal possessions. You'll see if you got a bulletin this morning or one of our sermon listening guides that there are 2 points this morning, and that is our first one, personal possessions. And so Exodus chapter 20, verse 15 says this: "You shall not steal." You shall not steal. The eighth commandment, as I said previously, is a prohibition against taking something that belongs to someone else. And so inherent within this command to not steal is the principle of personal possessions. How can you steal something that belongs to someone else if nothing belongs to anyone? There is a common refrain among those of a certain ideological persuasion that Christianity is a socialist religion. They take this from Acts chapter 2, where after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we find this in verses 42 through 45. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And so there are some that take that passage and they say that Christians should be socialists, because we see the early church having all things in common and selling their possessions and distributing it to those who have needs. But what we find here is not socialism, which is a system that compels communal sharing of resources through governmental force. Instead, we need to understand that the early church was suffering persecution. Many of them were disowned by their families upon coming to Christ. Many of them had their livelihoods destroyed. Nobody was going to go shop at the business owned by one of those Jesus worshipers. And so many of them were now on their own. Many of them were completely unable to support themselves. And so what they did was they voluntarily cared for those who were in need. This sharing of resources among the believers was them recognizing that we are now family. That to follow after Jesus, we have to be willing to hate our mother and father and brother and sister and husband and wife. We have to be willing to do that, and we are now family. They were not forced to do this against their will. Upon coming into the church, they were not told, okay, here, please sign over all of your possessions. They now belong to us. And even in this passage, you see this in the framing. What were they selling? Their possessions. They were selling their possessions. And they were distributing the proceeds from selling their possessions. It is framed around these belonging to these believers. God's moral law establishes the principle of personal possessions. But there is significantly more at play here in the eighth commandment. We could simply say, don't take from other people without permission what belongs to them. And that's the end of the sermon, right? We're all done. Some of you would love that, but no. Because when you think more robustly about this commandment, as we have done with all of the ones that have come before this, we recognize that there is more to it. We are required to lawfully procure our own wealth and possessions. We must work for what we have. We must get the things that we have lawfully. But we are also required to lawfully protect the wealth and possessions of our neighbors. So it's not enough that we just can't take from our neighbors, but we are also compelled, we are also required to take necessary steps to help safeguard their wealth and possessions as well. We find these principles listed out for us in places like Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 4 says this, listen to this. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you, and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. So enumerated in the law of Israel, we find this particular command that says, if your neighbor's livestock happens to get out, you must help to bring it back home. You must help to bring it back home. We are required to make every effort possible to ensure that our neighbor's possessions are rightfully returned to them. And so, that playground adage of finders keepers does not exist in Scripture. That's not a thing that we find in the Bible. So we don't embrace the idea of finders keepers. We seek to safeguard our neighbor's wealth and possessions. And notice here, it's not just someone that you know, it's not just your next door neighbor, but they're told, listen, if you see an ox wandering around and you don't know whose ox it is, you don't know who it belongs to, you are to take it home and you are to care for it until the rightful owner comes looking for it. Until they come wandering through your section of the town and say, hey, I'm looking for an ox, big and ox-like, you seen it? Oh yeah, I did see it. It's in my backyard. I found it and I've been caring for it for you. So we need to understand that the command to not steal has positive action impressed upon us as well. But even beyond protecting their wealth, we are called to care for their station in life. For their condition in life. Leviticus 25:35 says this, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. So we're told in the law of God that if an Israelite brother can't take care of himself, you are to take care of them. You are to feed them and clothe them and house them. And so it's not just about making sure that they have their possessions returned to them. It's about caring for them. This is a natural outgrowth of what we talked about with the sixth commandment, where all human beings are made in the image of God. And so if we understand that all humans are made in God's image and that life is worth protecting and cherishing because of that, then when someone is destitute and in need, we are rightly moved to help to care for them. Now, please understand, this is not God's word requiring us to take those who are homeless or destitute into our homes. Okay, that's not what's happening. So the next time you're out driving through Slidell and you see a homeless person panhandling on the corner, you're not required to pull over and say, get in, you live with me now. That's not what's happening here. But what it does require us to do is to seek to care for those who are in need in whatever way we are able and is prudent. So for us as Christians, if a member of our fellowship was suddenly in need and had nowhere to go, had no means of taking care of themselves, do you know what we should do? We should say, okay, well, you live with me now. And that can be for as short or as long as you need it to be. And look, it might be uncomfortable, it might be a strain on your finances, but guess what? The Lord provides. And so we trust in the Lord to help us to do these things. And while we are required to lawfully procure our own wealth, and we are required to protect the wealth and life situation of our neighbors, we are simultaneously forbidden from unjustly hindering our own or our neighbor's wealth or life station. So again, we have these positive things impressed upon us and these negative things impressed upon us in the eighth commandment. And what that means is that as Christians, we should be opposed to certain things. We are morally obligated to oppose things that create and harbor injustice in the lives of other people. So as Christians, we should be opposed to things like gambling. We should be opposed to things like gambling. Now, I know some of you might say, oh, well, what's the big deal? It's my money. It's okay. Well, we need to understand that gambling inherently takes from people. It only gives to a few, but it takes from a whole lot. Do you think that those casinos build those big, extravagant buildings because they just thought, hey, I got a surplus of cash I'm sitting on. I'm just going to spend it on this. No, they got that money from swindling people. A casino in Las Vegas just built a gigantic building that is covered in LED screens. And honestly, it's really creepy. Because you know what the first thing they put on it? A gigantic eyeball. It just looked like a huge eyeball sitting in the middle of Las Vegas. It cost millions and millions and millions of dollars. You know where they got that? From desperate people gambling away their last dollar. We as Christians should be morally opposed to gambling because it does not help people. It harms people. We should also be opposed to unjust economic policies and practices. Israel had laws that forbade the charging of interest on loans, particularly to those who were needy. We should likewise oppose things like payday loans. Payday loans charge exorbitant amounts of interest to those who are desperate. People who don't know how they're going to make ends meet, and they seek out a payday loan, which charges interest of 40, 50, 60, 70%, putting them in a spiral of debt from which they will never escape. We should oppose payday loans. Israel also had laws that forbade certain things from being used as security or collateral for loans. Secured loans were permissible under the law, but they couldn't take certain things as security. Things like certain kinds of garments, which were necessary for the poor to survive cold nights, could not be used to secure a loan. Things like millstones, which were used to make bread, which was a staple food for the poor, were not allowed to be used as security. Because here's the deal. If they use those things as collateral for a loan and then couldn't pay the loan back, well, now all of a sudden their lives are in jeopardy. They might not survive the cold nights. They might not have food to eat. So we should likewise oppose things that take desperate people, needy people, and place them in harm's way. One thing that comes to mind is things like drug companies abusing the patent system to consistently raise prices on prescription drugs that people literally need to live. There's a company that famously bought the patent for insulin and then raised the price to exorbitant levels so that people who need insulin to live cannot afford it. They are forced to choose between insulin or food. That's the very kind of thing that God's law intends for us to oppose. Because if all life is precious, then we should rightly see that as a violation of the 8th commandment as well as the 6th commandment. Finally, we should be opposed to the small, quote-unquote, ways that we often steal. Things like not doing our job at work when we're on the clock. Things like fudging the numbers on our taxes. Things like cheating in school, which is taking what someone else has earned through hard work and claiming it for yourself. That also applies to stealing someone's ideas at work. And it applies to unjust business practices. I cannot tell you how many Christians who own businesses are horribly unjust in their business practices. They don't keep their word. They do shoddy work. And you know what they say? Well, we're both Christians, so that's okay, right? No. No, that is trampling upon the moral law of God. It is stealing. And God forbids stealing in the harshest terms. All of these things are natural outflows of the command not to steal. But there is something else that underlies this commandment that further shapes the way that we think about our wealth and our possessions. And that is that we have stewardship, not ownership. That's our second point this morning. Stewardship, not ownership. Even though we can see that the Lord has made plain the way that we should gain our possessions and wealth, a question naturally arises. Why does God get to dictate what I do with my possessions? I cannot tell you the number of professing Christians who have said something to me of that, in that, you know, that kind of line of thought. One of the things that frustrates Christians more than any other is when the pastor preaches about money. The church is just always trying to take my money. That's my money. The reason why God gets a say-so in how you handle your money and your possessions, in short, is because those possessions, that wealth, it belongs to God. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." And 1 Chronicles 29:11-12 says this, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." So what we see here in this small sampling of verses that is not exhaustive, there are many more that we could read through, but in this sampling of verses, we see that everything belongs to the Lord, both physical possessions and more intangible things like honor and strength and glory, things that we might ascribe to certain people. Those things also belong to the Lord. And notice something else. In each of these scriptures that I just read, when you consider the all that is in the earth, that includes you and I. It doesn't just mean the stuff, it means the people. So not only does all of our wealth and our possessions come from and belong to God, so too do the temporary holders of those wealth and possessions, us. All of it belongs to God. And because both the person and the possession belong to the Lord is fully within his rights to dictate how those possessions are to be acquired and to be used. Because it's God's, he gets to say how it is to be used. One of the rules that we have established in our home is that forks and spoons are not drumsticks to drum on the table. And when Evelyn was younger, she would try to hit the table, and I would say, "Evelyn, that's not what that's for." And she would say, "Why not?" And I said, "Because they're mine, and the table is mine. And I get to tell you how we use these things." That's how it works. Now, I can use forks and knives and spoons and drum on my table all I want to because it's mine. That's how it works. Because all things belong to the Lord, he decides how they are used. He decides what they are for. He decides how we can gain them and how we use them. That's what it means. To believe otherwise is to deny God's sovereignty, his absolute independent authority over his creation. When you say things like, "But that's mine, I earned it, it's mine," you are saying God has no authority over my bank account. Well, I got some bad news for you. He absolutely does. because all things belong to Him. This is why we should rightly understand this as stewardship rather than ownership, because we are temporarily holding these things that the Lord has blessed us with. And stewardship demands that we use these things in the way that the Lord commands us. The Lord speaks on this in the book of Malachi, which I have preached through already. But He talks in Malachi a lot about Israel's corrupt worship practices. And there's two primary things that He talks about that were ways that Israel did not give God what He was owed. The first is that they were offering polluted sacrifices. See, Israel was commanded in the law to bring healthy, unblemished animals to sacrifice to the Lord as offerings for their sin and their guilt. They were commanded to do so. And they were commanded to bring healthy, unblemished animals because those animals were worth the most. But Israel decided, well, look, rather than giving the best, let's give animals that are sick or diseased. Let's give this three-legged animal rather than a fully healthy four-legged animal. And that's because they could sell their healthy, unblemished animals for far greater sums than they could sell their sick and diseased and blemished animals. In fact, they would likely have a really hard time selling that. And so they thought to themselves, well, why would I give the best to God? That doesn't make sense. God has blessed me with this. He must want me to keep the best for myself, and I'll give God the rest. I'll give Him the junk that I have no use for. And so they were bringing polluted offerings, polluted sacrifices. And the second thing that they were doing is they were withholding a portion of their crops and their contributions that they were commanded to give. Israel was instructed to give the first 10% of their agricultural produce to the temple as an offering to the Lord. Now, we need to understand that this is not a small ask. It's not a small ask. Because think about it. Let's say your crop of wheat finally comes in. And you're very excited. You've invested a lot of time and money into growing this crop. But you do the right thing. You make sure you gather up the first 10% of your crop and you bring it to the temple. Hard day's work finished. And that night, a storm comes through and hail like you've never seen comes in and it destroys your entire remaining crop. Well, that's a lot of money gone. That's a lot of food gone. What are we going to do? And so giving the first 10%, the first fruits, is an act of faith. It's an act of trust in the Lord to give Him the first of your returns and trust that the Lord is going to care for you with the rest. And it's not as though the Lord was asking for a lot. He's not even asking for half. He's saying, give me 10%. And Israel says, that's too much. I don't want to do that. I'm going to give you less. They were also required to give portions of their animal sacrifices to the temple as well. And the reason why is that these offerings were intended to help to take care of the priests. Because the priest's responsibility was the temple worship. They were there all throughout the year offering sacrifices, doing the work in the temple. And so they were not out farming fields and raising livestock. To care for themselves and their family, they had to be supported by the tithes and the contributions given to the temple. But Israel was keeping them things for those things for themselves. And when the Lord condemned their behaviors, He said, will man rob God? He equated Israel's refusal to bring the proper sacrifices, to give the proper contributions, to theft against Him personally. So to not give God what He commands is theft against the Lord. And so here in our New Testament context, we need to consider the ways that we are commanded to use what the Lord has given us. Now, some pastors will tell you that that Old Testament tithe system is still in effect. You got to give that first 10%. Well, I'm here to tell you some good news, folks, but it's also not great news. Here's the good news. You are not bound to give 10% of your income. You're not. That is not a New Testament command. That is Old Testament law. However, before you start celebrating and start going cha-ching, here's what you are commanded to do: to give sacrificially. You are commanded to give to the point of pain. I know some people that giving 10% of their income doesn't cause them to break a sweat. It doesn't affect them at all. They still got plenty of money. I know other people that for them to give 10% would cause their family to really suffer. And thus, this idea of 10% is not a universal command for the New Testament church. But it is a universal command to financially support the church and those who are set aside by the Lord to teach and preach. And this is not your pastor preaching about getting a raise. That's not what's happening here. This is your pastor preaching the word to you. In 1 Corinthians 9, we find this. Paul says, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." A commentator, in talking about Paul using the "do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain" passage, said very well that some are confused and say, Paul seems to be taking liberty with the scripture there. And he says, do you think oxen can read? Do you think that law was written for the benefit of the oxen to say to their masters, hey, you can't muzzle me while I tread out the grain? Oxen can't read. It's a command for mankind. And Paul is right to take that principle and apply it within the church, to say that those whose work is the proclamation of the gospel should also make their living by that same proclamation of the gospel. And so we are commanded to give financially to the church. How much we give is up to each individual household to determine, on the principle of giving sacrificially. What you give should be enough that it actually matters to your family. Now, I don't know what anyone gives, and I don't want to. And if you don't believe me, you can ask Miss Donna. That information is locked away from me, and I don't ever go seeking it. I don't know what you make at your job, so I don't know what percentage of your income you're giving to the church, and I don't want to. None of this is about me trying to impress upon any of you that you need to give more. What I am trying to impress upon you is to understand that if you are not giving to the church, you are in violation of the eighth commandment. If you are not giving sacrificially to the church, you are in violation of the eighth commandment. And also, you need to understand that that is speaking of financial giving. You don't get to give less if you volunteer more. Okay? There's not this sliding scale where it's like, well, if you teach Sunday school, you get to give a little bit less to the church. And if you work at VBS, you get to give a little bit less to the church. That's not how this works. You are to financially support the church as well as participate in the ministry of the church. Those are two separate things. Both of them, when you refuse them, is robbing God. And so that's the first principle that we see in the New Testament particularly, that we are to financially support the church and those who are set aside by the Lord to teach and preach. The second principle that we see particularly is that we are to care for those among us who are in need. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says this, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." John says here in his epistle over and over again, if you say you love your brother, but don't do this, you don't really love your brother. And if you don't love your brother, then you don't love God. And so here, John attaches these ideas to the principle of taking care of the needy. If anyone has the world's goods, if anyone has the ability to do so, and they see their brother in need, yet does not help him, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? John puts it very simply. If you know of needs and you don't help, you don't know the love of God. And you can do all of the mental gymnastics you want to. You can try to justify, well, but I'm saving. I got a big Hawaiian vacation coming up. I got to save it. Do you know what the Lord says? Who cares? If you love God, you love your brother. And if you love your brother, you care for them when they are in need. Those are the two big financial principles that we see in the New Testament. Those are the two big things that we are impressed upon us by the Lord in our New Testament context in terms of our finances. We are to hold these things very loosely because they don't belong to us. They belong to the Lord. And in both of these things, we are to exercise wisdom, but we are commanded to do them. I've known Christians who are unhappy with their church in some way. I don't like the music. I don't like what the air conditioner is set on. I don't like what the pastor says in the pulpit. I don't like this. I don't like that. And so until I'm happy, I'm not giving any money. Guess what? That's sin. That's sin. If you are unhappy at your church, if you feel so strongly about what's happening at your church that you are unwilling to give financially, it's time to find a new church. Because I'm going to presume that your grievances are legitimate. Because if they're not, you better get over yourself. Because you don't get to dictate these things. In the same way, we should not give in ways that are easily abused by those who are going to abuse them. So, for example, we have some folks who live in the vicinity of the church that are obviously addicted to drugs. And from time to time, they approach me and ask me for money. And you know what I tell them? I will go get you some groceries. I will give you a ride to the store. I'm not going to give you money. I will help to meet your needs, but I'm not just giving you cash. That is how we exercise wisdom versus just blindly giving. But we're still called to meet needs, even in people that we don't think deserve it. Now, there is one exception to that someone among our fellowship who refuses to work, Paul says, the one who doesn't work, let him not eat. We are not to prop up people who are lazy and irresponsible. We are to care for the needy. See the difference? The eighth commandment has both positive and negative commands contained within. We must not take what does not belong to us. We must not use what the Lord has blessed us with, and we must use what the Lord has blessed us with in the ways that He has commanded. And when we understand this commandment in its full breadth, then we will rightly realize that we have failed to uphold it just like all the others. But by God's grace, our sins are not held against us if we are in Christ. Do you hear that? If you hear that, you need to recognize, when we understand this commandment in its full breadth, then we will rightly realize that we have failed to uphold it, just like all the others. You might be able to say to me, I have never stolen anything from anyone in my life. And that might very well be true. But I guarantee you, you've robbed God. I guarantee you, you've done that. So, we're all guilty. But by God's grace, our sins are not held against us if we are in Christ. Because Christ gave His life to purchase what was already rightfully His because of His great love for us. Christ was so committed to obeying the eighth commandment that He purchased what already belonged to Him. And when we obey the eighth commandment, we are saying with our lives that Christ is our Lord and that He is sufficient to meet all of our needs. And so let me encourage all of us today to commit ourselves to fully obeying the Lord in an area that makes all of us a bit uneasy, with our money and with our stuff, with our lives, because it all belongs to Him. We're just stewards. And here's the truth. You can pile up treasures here on earth and moth and rust destroy. And one day you'll die. And it ain't going with you. You know how many pharaohs were buried with all their wealth? And guess where that wealth is? Still sitting in those tombs until it was found by explorers who cashed it in. They didn't get to keep it. Same goes for you. And you might think, well, I really want to build up wealth and take care of my kids after I'm gone. Yeah, let me let you in on a secret. The vast majority of those who inherit wealth from their parents spend every dime of it in about 18 months. You're not setting them up for life. You're buying them a Ferrari or maybe just a Chevy, depending on how much you got. And then it's gone. We're just stewards, and we are to obey the Lord in what He has given us. But no amount of our imperfect obedience will cover our sins. It is only the blood of Christ that does that. And I don't want anyone here to take away from this message that all you have to do is not steal and put a little extra money in the plate, and now you've punched your ticket to heaven. Because that's not how it works. You must repent and believe the gospel. That Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed every bit of God's law, that He died on the cross despite having done no wrong, and that He rose again to give life to those who are found in Him. This is the way to have your sins forgiven, to place your faith fully in Christ. And when our faith is in Christ, we see obeying the eighth commandment as an act of love and adoration of Him, rather than a way to earn God's favor or as a restriction upon us that causes us harm. And so today, whether you are impressing upon your own heart to obey anew the eighth commandment, or whether today you are considering responding to God in faith in Christ, place your faith in Him today. We obey the eighth commandment by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And so place your faith in Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the ways that you work these things in our hearts. I pray, Father, that we would be people who do not steal, who do not steal from one another, who do not steal from you. That, Father, we would obey you because we love you, that we would trust you with our whole life. I pray, Father, that you would work these things in our heart today. Amen.